Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, getting ahead of myself. The plan is to do Exodus chapter 24, not tonight, but in 2 weeks. Then, having done Exodus chapter 24, we will have covered the whole book of Exodus that we've been working on for well over a year. And then Sean has already started on the book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 42 last week. And I am going to do 6 or 7 sermons on the book of Leviticus. And then I will eventually join Sean in Psalms as well. But I'm going to cover Leviticus. Leviticus first. It's become one of my more favorite books, and hopefully it'll become yours as well. I know we all approach Leviticus with fear and trepidation, but I'm hoping that we'll see how powerful of a book it is. But before that, as we're finishing out the book of Exodus, tonight we're going to look at Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they may leave the the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we deal with this text that is culturally foreign to us, one in which you tell the Israelites what festivals they are supposed to celebrate. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you will show us how it applies very much to us today, and how the same truths that were true in the book of Exodus are true in our lives today, and that you're still calling us to the same thing, although it might look quite different in our day. We pray that you would speak through this ancient text, that you would apply it to our hearts, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would transform our minds. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, we looked 2 weeks ago at Exodus chapter 20, at least the end of Exodus chapter 20, all the way up through verse 9 of chapter 23, and we looked at all the laws that are listed in these chapters. And if you were here that night, we talked about how these laws really flesh out and apply the Ten Commandments, and really how the Ten Commandments themselves flesh out and apply the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The laws in chapter 21 through 23 really serve the purpose of expounding what it means to love one's neighbor. And we looked at a whole host of various laws that are listed in those chapters, the great detail that they go to. And our passage tonight really continues that theme. If you look at verse 12 here in Exodus chapter 23, we see the same two ideas of loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Generally, we understand keeping the Lord's Sabbath as a way of honoring God, of loving God, of acknowledging that on the 7th day God created everything. And yet, verse 12 in this chapter makes clear that the law about Sabbath observance also serves to demonstrate love for my neighbor. Even love in this case for your donkey, letting your donkey have rest, as well as the son of your servant woman and the alien. And so we see both love for God and love for neighbor, honoring God with the Sabbath, but also in a very real way, honoring my neighbor with the Sabbath, allowing them to rest. And verses 10 through 11 also show love for neighbor, letting the land rest, letting the poor come and take what they need, letting the beasts of the field eat what's left in that rest year. Well, this love for God and this love for neighbor, it's ultimately what we call the spirit of the law. Oftentimes we talk about the spirit of the law as a loophole, but the spirit of the law is really tied closely to the spirit of wisdom. which recognizes that these laws in chapters 20 through 23 are not exhaustive. They are simply examples of applying God's law. And in some instances, there actually is no letter of the law to apply, as it were. Because even in verse 12, the law says nothing about letting the actual servant woman rest. It just mentions her son. And yet I would assume that wisdom recognizes the spirit of the law and loving God and loving your neighbor would actually allow the serving woman herself to actually rest on the Sabbath day rather than making her work and claiming a loophole and simply allowing her son to rest. And it would also avoid the need to add another rule to these chapters, which was often the approach that the Pharisees made, that they followed, that they would simply add a law. Well, we don't have a law mentioning that the servant woman needs to rest, so we'll just add one in the oral tradition, as they often call it, that that's the explanation of the law, you need to do both. And yet, as we looked at those passages, we recognized that part of it is just simply assumed that we will understand that, both as we look at this spirit of the love of our neighbor and as we look at the spirit of wisdom of seeing the application of that law beyond the mere letter of the law, applying it in situations where we can still love our neighbor even if there isn't a word-for-word commandment to let the servant, and perhaps she has daughters. No daughters, you can't rest, only sons. But we could say, no, the wisdom says we let our neighbor rest on the Sabbath day because we want to love our neighbor. Which means to some degree we could have simply looked at all of these laws here at the end of chapter 23 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapters 21 through 23. But there's something significant about the laws in this passage, actually two significances. One note of importance, at least in terms of the structure of Exodus, is that this whole passage is repeated again in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites made and worshipped the golden calf. And there was some concern among the Israelites. In fact, God explicitly told them that the covenant was broken, it was over and done with, and that was it. They'd blown their chance. And yet Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel. God agrees not to destroy the Israelites. And he, in a sense, renews the covenant with them. And yet the only laws that he repeats are the laws about the festival, which makes us realize that this is a pretty important section of Scripture, so important that it is representative of the law in some regard. And the second reason that this passage is worth studying separate, apart from the rest of chapter 23, is the topic. We understand the basic idea in chapter 20 of not killing someone, and we understand the basic idea in chapter 21 through 23 of not killing someone through gross negligence, leaving a pit open so that somebody falls into it. But Old Testament festivals are a little foreign to us. We look at this passage and we can easily dismiss it, saying, well, this doesn't apply to us today, or not realizing what the purpose even is of the festivals. Which is probably why the festivals are not just mentioned once, but they're mentioned twice. They are so important that if we dismiss them, we're not just dismissing them once, we're dismissing them twice. So those two reasons, I think it's important that we study this particular piece of Scripture a little separate from the rest of the section, so that we can understand why it is so important to God. We talked a little bit about this passage when we have talked about the various mentions of the Sabbath day throughout the book of Exodus. The fact that in many ways these festivals are like week-long Sabbaths, with an emphasis then upon rest, just like the Sabbath day, the day of rest. This notion of rest, as we've talked about several times, is very important to the theology of Israel, one that comes up again and again and again throughout the remainder of their history, a theological topic that is repeated several times in this passage here, anywhere from a man resting to a donkey resting to the land resting. And we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus that reminder that we as humans need rest. And so we see, again, an emphasis upon rest, not just once or twice throughout the book, but repeatedly throughout the book, that we need to rest. We have a tendency, at least in America, to not rest. We Americans are not very good at taking breaks. We think that something must absolutely be done right now, and if I don't skip my rest and get it done, then somehow the world is going to implode. I need to rest, but I'm going to ignore that because I have to get this done. But that attitude is the opposite of what God calls for in Exodus. Instead, he says, you need to rest. Your fields need to rest. In fact, I believe that letting your fields rest is still a practice by modern farmers, where they will rotate their crops and they will allow one particular part of their farm to either sit empty, or sometimes they'll plant something that doesn't really use up much nutrients in the soil, like alfalfa or beans or something else. But they'll rotate that because that particular piece of property needs to rest. Even today, we understand that agriculturally. We understand that our servants need to rest, our animals need to rest, we need to rest, or we'll work ourselves to death, literally. I've heard stories of people who never slept during their lifetime, and by the end of their life, they'd worn out the muscles in their eyelids because the muscles never got enough time to rest. They literally had to tape their eyelids open in order to keep working. We need rest. Our bodies need rest. We understand that. We see it emphasized again and again. We see it emphasized in this passage. And yet what I'd like to look at tonight in this concept of rest is kind of another aspect of rest, another definition of rest. Yes, the emphasis is on physical rest, but there's also a spiritual rest that's really being emphasized in our passage today. I mean, think for a second about what it is that God is saying in this passage. Once every seventh year, don't plant anything in your field. Once every 7 years, don't have a crop. There's a part of us that thinks, well, how are we going to eat? How are the cows going to eat? Once every 7 days, let your serving woman go home and rest, and let your donkey have the day off. And we might think to ourselves, well, I can't do that. How am I going to eat? How am I going to eat if she's not going to cook for me? How will I get my harvest done in time if I don't harvest on Sunday as well? How will I survive if I let my servants have the day off? I mean, once in a while is, you know, normal. 4th of July, they can have that off. But once every 7 days, then I'm going to let them rest? In order to actually follow these practical laws and regulations, one would have to have faith in God that God was actually going to provide. I'm not going to plant my crops on that seventh year, but I'm going to trust that God's going to provide for me either with a bumper crop my sixth year, or that God's going to provide for me in other ways during that seventh year. This really isn't all that different from the regulations related to manna in the wilderness. Did Israel trust God enough for them to rely upon God to send the manna the next morning as well? Because whatever they kept overnight would spoil. Did they trust God enough to provide for them on the sixth day so that what they kept overnight into the seventh day wouldn't spoil? The same testing, as God calls it, to see if they really trusted Him to provide. And so it is here with these festivals, these times of rest, are really focused upon Israel's faith. Will God provide if I don't work every day? Will God provide if I give my land rest? Will God provide for me if I take the whole week off to go up to Jerusalem? Will He provide? Will God, fill in the blank, will He provide? You'll notice in verse 10 that God doesn't tell Moses, when you enter the promised land, and after 20 years or so, when all your storehouses are filled, then you should probably consider letting your land have a break. Instead, he tells them, the minute they come into the promised land is year one. The minute you come in, then begins the 7 years. So this doesn't wait 20, 30 years till everything well and settled. This is your seventh year after coming into the promised land. You need to implement this. You need to rest. Week one in the promised land, you need to practice the weekly Sabbath. In fact, the weekly Sabbath began before they even came into the promised land, starting when they were out in the wilderness. Already there was this emphasis upon rest and thus an emphasis upon trusting in God to provide, to take care of Israel, even in the wilderness. This same faith is emphasized here in our passage in verse 13. Not just faith about God's provision, but really the question about which God will do the providing. Which God is going to provide for Israel? Is it the Lord God of Israel? Or is Israel trusting in some other God? God says, I don't even want the names of other gods on your lips. I don't even want you to mention them. Those gods aren't providing for Israel on the Sabbath day. Those gods aren't providing for Israel during the festivals. Those gods aren't providing the harvest. The God of Israel is doing all that. I think this is really the ultimate focus of the various festivals that are mentioned here, and there are three mentioned: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Harvest, and the Festival of Ingathering. Those are kind of unique names here in our passage. Elsewhere, the Feast of Harvest is called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering is referred to as the Feast of or Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. The Festival of Unleavened Bread took place at the beginning of the year, along with the Passover. 7 weeks later, the Festival of Weeks, that's why it's called the Festival of Weeks, because they numbered 7 weeks. That festival would take place as they offered the first fruits, typically of wheat, at the beginning of the harvest. And then at the end of the harvest, the rest was harvested, and it was a really large festival. But think about that for just a moment. Think about what I just said, and really what's not said here. There is no mention of the Day of Atonement. I mean, at least as we think of it, that's the most important festival that Israel celebrated all year, that Day of Atonement. It's actually part of the Festival of Ingathering, or the Festival of Tabernacles, and yet it's not singled out. God does not emphasize the Day of Atonement. Instead, the focus here seems to be almost completely upon the harvest. Except that in the ancient Near East, in many ways, the question of harvest was really more important even than the issue of sin, which to us sounds quite foreign. But sin, as important as sin was, at least within the theology of Israel, sin was how do you approach God? The question of harvest is which God are you relying on in the first place? Which God do you place your faith in? The one feast mentioned here that does not fully include harvest is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and yet that was a feast that was a reminder of the fact that God was the one who had liberated them from Egypt, that He was the God who had made them His people. Not to suggest that this passage doesn't have anything to do with sin. Verse 18 specifically mentions leaven, which ever since the Feast of Unleavened Bread has come to represent sin, and the New Testament takes that and runs with it. But it might be that verse 18 is connected to verse 15, and the lack of leaven in the sacrifices is to remind the people of Israel, whenever they come before God to worship, that they're supposed to reflect upon their time in the land of Egypt, and that they have been delivered. In other words, while leaven came to represent sin, especially in the New Testament, the notion of leaven in the Old Testament may have originally just simply been about their deliverance from Egypt. And yet that deliverance of Egypt plays into the overall purpose of the festivals, this question of reliance. Who's going to provide for Israel? Who are they going to rely upon? Who are they going to trust? Regardless of how we view the leaven or the lack of leaven, it seems to be quite clear that these festivals were intended as opportunities to reflect upon the power of God, the care of God, the providence of God, the provision of God, to remind Israel of their need to trust in God, especially as it relates to God providing the harvest. Everything about these festivals is really, really focused upon that one reality, that God, the God of Israel, is the only one to trust in the harvest. For liberation from foreign powers like Egypt, from hunger and starvation, that He's the only one who has the power to provide. And yet in the ancient Near East at the time, and even after Israel entered the Promised Land, there were many gods competing for Israel's allegiance. Israel was right in the middle of a veritable melting pot of religions. There were many gods who claimed to be in charge of the harvest. There was Hadad or Baal to the north, the god of the Phoenicians. There was Molech to the southeast with the Moabites. There was Dagon to the southwest, the god of the Philistines. There were so many gods, almost a theological buffet, as it were, that you could pick from to pick the god that you believed provided for you. And all of those gods made the same claims that the God of Israel made. They all claimed to control the harvest. They all claimed that Israel should worship them. And yet Israel in the Feast of Unleavened Bread has the reminder of God bringing the people out of Egypt. The Festival of Booths, even though it's called the Festival of Ingathering here, was when they lived in booths to be reminded of that time of the Exodus. Israel has this reminder of what God has done for them, liberating them, delivering them from Egypt, something that no other God could provide. No other God could claim that he had liberated them from Egypt. And now here the festival of booths is tied directly to the harvest and the festival of ingathering, with an emphasis upon faith in God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. Faith that this God, and only this God, is the God who's going to deliver the harvest. But think about that for just a moment. Just a second, let that sink in. The point of the festival of faith is faith in God to deliver the harvest. You hear that? To deliver the harvest. It took me a few readings, really, to catch the power of that statement. To deliver the harvest. What harvest? What harvest is God talking about? Israel has no crops. Israel has no plantings. They are not laboring. They are not sowing the fields there in verse 16. They're not actually doing any of this. Israel is in the wilderness of Sinai, as it's called, the wilderness. If you've ever seen pictures, not rolling sand dunes, but like the Sahara, but more like a scrub wilderness of scrub brush, low scrub grass, maybe a tumbleweed here and there. It's green, but it's not green enough to support anything. It's really rocky soil. It's really rugged soil. There's no harvest that's going to be going on here at the wilderness of Sinai. Israel is living on manna. They're surviving on quail. Nothing is planted. Nothing is being grown. There's not going to be a harvest for 40 years. 40 years before Israel harvests anything. So is God just doing advanced planning here? Is he just telling them now so he doesn't have to cover it later? And yet when you think about it, you realize that God repeated this passage about harvests. When there is no harvest, this is the passage that he chose to repeat the second time to Israel when they renewed the covenant. I think God is not just doing advanced planning here, obviously. God is really promising that there's going to be a harvest. It's great he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. If you trust me, says God, I have done that. But if you'll trust me, not just to just deliver you out of the land of Egypt, but I'm going to actually provide you a harvest. I'm going to provide you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to provide you with the promised land where you're actually going to plant crops. I'm going to provide you with the land in the first place. And so God is saying, trust me. Trust me, as you celebrate these festivals, trust that I alone am God. These festivals here are to remind you that I am God. I promise, I deliver. Have faith in me, says God. Have faith in me as you offer up these sacrifices, as you take care or participate in these celebrations. Realize that there is no other God that can claim or do what it is that I, the God of Israel, do. Even the mention in verse 19 of not boiling a goat in the mother's milk seems to be referencing the pagan practice, Matthew Henry suggests, of the Egyptians, of boiling a goat in its mother's milk as part of a fertility or a crop sacrifice to bring about a good harvest. God says, no, don't engage in that. Don't follow those practices that you learned in Egypt. Instead, trust me. Trust that I am going to provide for you. That I'm the God that you need to have faith in for the harvest. Don't trust in foreign gods. Don't even speak about them, he says in verse 13. Don't talk about them. Don't think about them. Don't engage in their practices. Instead, trust me. Trust that I'm the one who's going to be providing for you in the promised land. Which all seems a little repetitive. If you've noticed tonight, that it just seems like a repetitive theme. Boy, he sure said that a lot. I'm being repetitive. Yes, I get that. Quit repeating yourself, we think. You've said it, now move on. But is that really true? Is it really true that I'm being repetitive or overly repetitive? I'm repeating, it seems, ad nauseum, but don't we need repeating? Don't we need to be told again and again and again, God's the only one you should trust in? I mean, it seems so basic, it doesn't even take that long to say it. God's the only one that you should trust in. And yet Israel is told three times a year, which is majorly inconvenient. Three times a year, all the males need to go to Jerusalem in order to remember that God is the God of the harvest that you have just harvested, or that God is the God of the harvest that you have just planted. Three times a year, and yet if Israel doesn't go up three times a year, chances are that they're going to forget that God is the one who has provided, and God is the one who's promised to keep on providing. Oh, come on, we think. You know, it's been 7 weeks. Are they really going to forget 7 weeks after the festival of unleavened bread? Are they really going to forget that God's the one who's provided? Just a few months after the feast of first fruits, are they really going to forget that God's the one who gave them the harvest? I mean, surely they wouldn't forget after just 50 days. But remember that I said that this passage shows up again in chapter 34, specifically in the context of God renewing the covenant. Renewing the covenant with Israel after they forgot. Not 7 weeks, 40 days. 40 days in chapter 32, Moses was up on the mountain. 40 days when they can see the cloud on top of the mountain. They can hear the thunderstorm, the thunder of God on the mountain. And yet after just 40 days, that's even less than 6 weeks, after 40 days, they decide to make a golden calf and say, "Here is the God who led us out of Egypt. Here is our God who provides for us." Just 40 days. And Israel forgets that God is the one who led them out of Egypt. The Exodus, the very foundation of the festival of unleavened bread, and yet already they've forgotten. A people of slaves who their entire existence every day has been slaves, and when they wake up one morning, just months after that, and aren't slaves, they can't even remember who did it. They can't even remember who it was that they made them so that they're no longer slaves. They've already forgotten. They think the calf is the one who got them out of Egypt. Which is why I think God selects this passage in Exodus 34. He didn't pick the laws about oxen falling into holes. He didn't pick the laws about what to do if you loaned your jacket to a neighbor but your neighbor lost it. Instead, God repeats the passages that speak specifically about faith in Him, about faith in His promise, faith in His provision. Remember, says God, remember, 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 remember that you are to rest in me, says God. Physically rest, but you're supposed to rest and rely upon me to provide for you. One of the fascinating aspects of Christianity, modern Christianity, is that some 3,000 years, probably closer to 32 or 3,300 years after this particular text, we are still in the church practicing the same day of remembrance practiced by the people of Israel in the wilderness. We still practice the Sabbath. Now it's the Lord's Day. We practice on a Sunday instead of a Saturday. But we are still practicing a day of spiritual rest. A day that reminds us that God is the one who provides, not just providing the harvest, but now as we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we recognize that God is the one who provides us with salvation. That the new creation, as well as the original creation, is all about rest. We still have a day that reminds us to rest and rely upon God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews picks up this very idea in Hebrews chapter 4 and ties the concept of rest directly to Jesus Christ, calling us to rest from our work and to rest instead in the work of Jesus. You see, 3,300 years later, we still have the exact same tendency to forget who we believe in. 3,300 years and not much in human nature has changed. We still have a tendency to forget. Only now it's not about the Lord of the physical harvest, but also the Lord of the spiritual harvest. Who is the one who is preparing for us? Not just a physical promised land in the Middle East, but the city of God which has a foundation in Christ, that eternal promised land, that glorious heavenly promised land. And yet we are just as likely to forget about that promised land as Israel was to forget about the physical promised land. We have been redeemed, we have been saved, we have been prepared for glory, and yet by 6 days from today we will have forgotten that. It will mean to be reminded all over again. In fact, oftentimes we make it to like 10 o'clock tonight and then we forget. And we have to be reminded again and again and again. We still require a day of rest to remind us we must rest in God. We must rest in Christ because we will forget. The focus is still, in the Lord's Day, is still on faith. And faith in God to provide us with salvation in Jesus Christ, to fulfill His promises, to prepare that future promised land for us for all eternity. we now have the Sabbath that fulfills for us the roles that are fulfilled here in these festivals in the Old Testament to remind us to have faith. Which means that the point of this passage is really simple. Today is a day to remember. It's a day to remember, to be reminded to have faith in God. And so the application is simple. Remember. Remember. Remember to have faith and to believe and to trust in God to fulfill His promises. He will do what He said. No other God can do that. There is no other God that can provide for us. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's only through the provision of our God. And on this day, we remember that. We pause and we reflect upon that, confessing that we've already forgotten and we need to be reminded again. But that's why we gather each Lord's Day, to remember. So remember and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for this day to remember. We confess that we forget, so quickly we forget, about Your great salvation for us and about the impact that it should make in our lives, the trust that we should have in You, that we should flee from other gods and instead flee to You and flee to holiness. And yet we forget. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, remind us again and again and again with Your Word. Remind us each day as we gather as Your people to worship You. Remind us of all that You have done, all that You have promised, all that You will do. For it's in You we rest. Amen.